gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
King Herod heard of Jesus and his disciples, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason these powers are at work in him. But others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias, who had grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and officers and the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he solemnly swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? She replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately she rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptizer on a platter. The king was deeply grieved. Yet out of regard for his oaths and of his guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent a soldier with a guard with orders to bring John's head. He went out and beheaded him in prison. He brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise
to you, Lord Christ. In the name of God, who created us, sustains us, and brings us to this new day. Amen.
Amen.
I'm sure this has probably happened to you. You've been invited to a cocktail reception or maybe a dinner party. And there's a myriad of guests there, and things are going nicely. The drinks are flowing, the canapes are being served. Perhaps it's a late summer evening, and there's a nice breeze, and you're out on the patio. And you're making small talk, introducing yourself to one another, right? Asking what you do, and oh, how nice, and how long have you lived here, such like that. And then the dinner progresses and things seem to go a little kitty-walkers. Becomes a little awkward, perhaps. Politics is brought up. Or worse yet, religion. And then somebody mentions sex. And suddenly the last thing you want to do is be at the dinner party. Well, magnify that beyond your wildest imagination to you. Can imagine what occurred at Herod's residence that evening. Now, I want you to know I was really drawn to the epistle lesson this morning. I mean, that is good news. But how can you avoid the circumstances that Mark presents to us in this passage from his gospel? As grisly and as horrifying as it is, I think we need to look at it, because Mark put it in there for a purpose. And the purpose, believe it or not, I feel is good news. So let me explain. He put it there, I think, because the story is not that altogether different from the many stories that we watch on television. I mean, have you ever thought that Herod might be like a first century Richard Nixon? So blinded by ambition that he's willing to sacrifice his principles for political gain? Or maybe he seems more like the Francis Underwood of House of Cards. Totally immoral, totally focused on his own political ambitions, willing to do whatever it takes to throw anyone under the bus to get what he wants, which of course is what's right for him, first and foremost. And what about John the Baptist? Can John possibly be an early version of Martin Luther King Jr. or Oscar Romero, two men who gave their lives in principle for what they believed, to speak truth to power, whatever the cost may be? Now, I'm not exactly sure how can I be of Mark's motives, but I believe he put the story in there for two reasons. First, Jesus' ministry, like John's, had a significant political implication. Now, I don't mean political in the sense of who you're going to vote for or putting a placard out on your front lawn. I am talking about the political ramifications that cost you your life. That's the story. For Jesus' political ramifications, his story of good news, his speaking truth to power, brought about his ultimate demise and his resurrection. This is what Jesus gave him. And Jesus and his forerunner, John, knew that there would be cost to pay to speak truth to power. Second, I think Mark wants to take seriously this particular aspect, and that is the way of the world. Those who stand up to City Hall take a beating, and those who advocate an alternative to the status quo usually can expect those who profit from the status quo to come down on them hard, and I mean really hard. So if nothing else, our good friend Mark is a realist. He's here to tell us what the costs are going to be to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. He is writing, after all, to a community that's living in the wake of the devastation caused by the Romans exercising brutal power and absolutely destroying Jerusalem and its temple. These are people who are in exile, both spiritually and physically. They are under the oppression of a foreign host. So part of the reason why he tells the story is because the world is the way it is, and that's the world he knew. That was the world he lived in. That is the world he woke up to. That is the world that his followers, the followers of Jesus, found themselves in. And by extension, that is the world we live in as well. All you have to do is turn on the television or pick up the newspaper or turn into any particular politically slanted station you want to listen to, and you discover that the world is not a kind place. People still do grisly and ugly things to one another. Wars are still being waged. People are being displaced. Families are being torn apart. It is not a pleasant sight if you allow that to be the end of the story. But the other reason that I believe Mark put this article in his gospel in such vivid and grisly detail is to let us know that this is not the end of the story. Because there are times when you have to look beyond the passage in question to find the gospel. And in so doing, you may just discover the good news. And in this case of this story, perhaps the most profound note is not only what Mark tells. In other words, as I said, it is not the whole story, and we need to look beyond it. Because beyond it is the story that God is at work. And God will write the end of the story. That's it. That's actually it. I mean, the story of that incredibly grotesque dinner party may be the way of the world, but it's not the whole story. Because you see, Jesus comes into the story precisely to show us that there is something more, something beyond heartache, something beyond intrigue and tragedy, something beyond what any Harrier can produce, what any Burkhart can strive for, whatever Richard Nixon tries to create, that's something beyond even ourselves. Here's good news. there's good news. For you see, we teach and confess and believe that Jesus came to make possible for us more than just mere survival, more than just mere persistence, even more than just success itself. Jesus came to help us imagine that there is more to this life than we have ever received. Jesus came to offer us more of life, abundant life, joy-filled life. Jesus came so that there would be a better ending to our stories and the story of the world than we can ever imagine or construct on our own. Let me tell you, when your temple has just been destroyed, or your marriage is ending, or you've lost your job, or you fear that your child is never going to speak to you again, or if you're pretty sure that your friend has betrayed your trust, or you may think that you have just screwed up the best relationship you have ever had, and you don't know if you're ever going to be able to get it back, you want a different ending. You crave a different ending. And the good news is that with God, there's a different ending. There is an ending of hope, joy, and expectation. Now, it's interesting that in this segment of Mark's gospel, guess what? Jesus doesn't make an appearance. He's referenced, but he doesn't show up. Doesn't produce a quick lunch for 5,000 of his closest friends. Doesn't bother to walk across anybody's swimming pool, right? Doesn't make anybody leap who can't walk. Doesn't make anybody rise from the dead who's long been dead. Doesn't make anybody who's a leper clean. Jesus doesn't make an appearance. And I think that's not by accident. Because once again, I think Mark has a different level here going. Here it is. And that is because apart from God's promises, this world that we have right now is about as good as it gets. Now don't get me wrong, I like this world. I mean, just because I believe in eternal life doesn't mean I want to prove it to myself anytime soon. But if this is it, then the best we can hope for are good intentions gone bad. Fearless candor rewarded with imprisonment. The triumph of the powerful over the powerless. And so it goes. But as honest as Mark wants to be about the story of the world, he wants even more to testify to the story of God's greatest love for the world. As I said, the world can seem like a cruel, heartless place, and that's true. But there's a second truth. The truth of God's loving response to us and our predicament, and God's tenacious and effortless power to redeem us by writing us and writing into us a better story than we can.